Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is a big season for denominational meetings. The Southern Baptist Convention met in Greensboro, North Carolina last week. The Presbyterian Church USA is meeting in Birmingham, Alabama this week. And in Columbus, Ohio, in Columbus is the Episcopal Church USA. And that's where a lot of the worldwide attention is directed right now. Because the Episcopal Church has become a microcosm of most of the big debates in Christianity today. Most of the big debates having to do with biblical authority, theological integrity, the inclusion or the explicit teaching concerning homosexuality, the ordination of homosexual persons, the election of homosexual bishops, the uniting of homosexual couples in same-sex ceremonies, all this is coming to a head. Specifically, the Episcopal Church USA is going to have to decide on whether or not it will accept the call of the Anglican Communion for a moratorium on the appointment of any further openly homosexual bishops. But everything broke loose yesterday with the election of the Bishop of Nevada, the Right Reverend Catherine Jeffords Shorey, as the new presiding bishop of the ECUSA. Because if the battle were not hot enough, it just got a lot hotter. And when it comes to the danger of schism in the worldwide Anglican Communion, it's now just head on. One of the major bishops of the Church of England has now said there are two religions meeting under one tent, and it's time for a division. Similar words are being said here in the United States, and all this as the Church still has not decided on how it will respond to the Anglican Communion and its Windsor Report. We're going to have a special guest coming up in the next segment. We're going to be talking about the Episcopal Church and its crisis. And here's the deal. It's important to all of us, because whether or not you're an Episcopalian, that really doesn't matter in terms of this discussion, because as Christians, all of us, each of us, has an investment in this story and in what's happening here. Because even if these issues are not now being openly addressed and debated in your denomination, they may well be so in the very near future. First, to some issues in the news. The Financial Times, over the weekend, a huge cover story. Here's the headline. Over half the world to live in cities by next year. The urbanization of the world's population is a big story. And when it comes down to the way people live, this urbanization story has a lot to do with the way the world will be shaped in the future in terms of its cultural and social arrangements. Mark Turner at the United Nations reports cities in the developing world will account for 95% of urban growth over the next two decades. By 2030, they will be home to 80% of the world's city dwellers. In many places, most of that growth will come from slums. Now, there is a lot here that has to do with the fact that fewer and fewer persons are now involved in the raising of food, the raising of crops, the tending of cattle. The agrarian world of the past is giving way to the urban world of the future. And, you know, interestingly enough, the Bible has a particular perspective on cities. The Bible looks at cities with some suspicion. Cities are seen as a place where humanity dwells, and a lot of the bad things that human beings can do when concentrated together take place in cities. Of course, in the New Testament, the city also takes on a missiological purpose. As in the ancient world, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, the evangelists, went out to the cities, and Christianity itself became something of an urban movement. After all, when you look at your New Testament, you see books named after cities: Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome. These are very, very important cities in the ancient world, just as we could name many of the big and important cities in the world today. Now, this story in the Financial Times also tells us that the developing world will have the biggest cities. That is also very interesting. You're talking about cities like Mexico City and Calcutta and a list of places where most people actually wouldn't know. The world's fourth largest city is Mumbai, which has a population larger than the entire country of Norway. That's something that most people just don't take into consideration when they think about how people live. Now, what is really interesting as we add to this theme is the New York Times front page of the same day, June 16, 2006. Here's the headline. The 06 race focuses on the suburbs, inner and outer. The story is by Timothy Egan, political correspondent for the New York Times. And it's not the 06 election that really has my attention in this story. It is the 04 election. Listen to this. In the New Metro Politics, a study conducted with Thomas W. Sanchez, a man by the name of Dr. Lang, a political scientist who's been heavily involved in this, Robert E. Lang of the Metropolitan Institute at Virginia Tech University, he found this. In the inner suburbs, the rings just around the big cities, Democrats won 58% of the presidential vote in 2004. In the mature suburbs, the next tier out, the Democratic share was less, 51.9%. But the fastest growing areas are at the far edge, sometimes 80 miles or more from the urban center of these megacities, and that is where Republicans built up huge majorities. In the outer two tiers of the study, President Bush won 56.6% of the 04 vote in what Dr. Lang calls the emerging suburbs, 62.3% in the exurbs. At each greater increment of urban density, Democrat John Kerry received a higher proportion of the vote, Dr. Lang reports. The pattern was the same in red states as in blue. Now, what this tells us is something very interesting, and that is that persons become more politically and socially liberal when grouped together most intensely in cities. The closer you get into the heart of cities in the 04 presidential election, the more likely the voters were to go for John Kerry rather than George Bush. The further you get from the center of the city, the highest point of population density, the more likely one was to vote for President Bush rather than John Kerry. Now, what does that have to do with how thinking Christians should think through the issues of the day? I think it has a lot to do with how we should think about cities. And Christians should think about cities as tremendous missiological opportunities. Maybe we're right back where the early church was in the first century, recognizing that if we're going to reach the people, we're going to have to reach the cities. But the cities are also the place where we are likely to find the greatest concentration of persons who hold worldviews that are very different than that of Christianity. That's why evangelicals have seemed to have a particular challenge in reaching many of these inner city populations. Evangelicalism thrives in the suburbs, in the exurbs, along the urban fringe. We have had a more difficult time in the inner cities. Reports like this in the Financial Times and the New York Times give us some indication of the future, and that is we had better learn how to minister to the cities. We had better learn how to minister in the cities if we're going to be reaching the largest part of the population in the future. A very interesting perspective from today's headlines. From the Daily Mail in London, another big breakthrough story that tells us something of the brave new world we are entering. Ethicist Nigel Cameron refers to Britain now as Brave New Britain. The headline, Ethical Row Erupts Over Designer Baby's Breakthrough. Scientists in Great Britain now say they have developed an embryonic investigation or identification technology that will identify now over 6,000 markers for potential genetic diseases. In other words, there are now methods of screening human embryos that will supposedly be able to identify 6,000 different markers for many different diseases and things like cystic fibrosis, Duchenne's muscular dystrophy, all kinds of things. But, of course, this can be used for pre-implantation genetic diagnosis, the very controversial technology known as PGD, to test embryos for these kinds of genetic markers. If they are found, then, according to this technology, these embryos can be destroyed. Now, this very quickly turns from one argument into another. I want you to follow this with me. At the first level, the argument is, should we use this technology? My answer to that is conclusively, no. Absolutely not. It is an insidious assault upon human dignity. We are deciding what kind of babies we will accept and those we will not accept. As we've already reported on this program, up to 90% of all embryos, of all fetuses, carrying the marker for Down syndrome are now routinely aborted. They never come to life. Well, what's next? But the first question again is, should we use this technology? But very quickly, if the logic holds, then the question gets flipped. It is no longer, should we use this technology, but are we not morally obligated to use this technology? Are we not morally obligated to make certain that we don't bring babies into this world with Duchenne's muscular dystrophy or with cystic fibrosis or with any other list of genetic ailments or disease markers? Before long, the question comes down to this. What is the minimum IQ we will accept? What is the minimal threshold of athletic prowess that we will find acceptable? Maybe we will prefer blonde hair and blue eyes. You say that sounds scary? Well, it's because we have heard this before. And far too recently in human history, right back in the Third Reich, where very similar arguments came, and the scary thing is that the population bought it. The big question for us now is whether or not in the last 60 years or so, we have actually learned anything. We'll be right back to talk about the Episcopal Church and the Anglican crisis and why it matters for you, your church, and your denomination. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Albert Mueller Program. This is the season for denominational meetings, and this means that the press is scrambling all over America to decide which of these meetings newspapers and television stations and others will cover, because there's a lot of question as to where the big news is going to be. But I think the big news is unquestionably now in Columbus, Ohio, where the ECUSA, the Episcopal Church USA, is meeting. The Episcopal Church USA is the American branch of the Anglican Communion, that communion of Christians that is most directly tied to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England. The Anglican refers to its British roots, and of course what you're talking about here is one of the old mainline denominations in the U.S. By the way, the Episcopal Church U.S. broke from the Church of England because of the American Revolution. And since then, it has been part of the mainstream furniture of religion in American life. But the Episcopal Church USA has also been leaning left for most of the last 30 or 40 years, and the accelerating pace of liberalism in this church is something that to an outside observer is simply almost breathtaking to behold. Overnight, I published an article indicating that the anguish of Orthodox Anglicans and Evangelical Episcopalians was intensified yesterday as the ECUSA, meeting in its General Convention, elected the Right Reverend Catherine Shorey, the Bishop of Nevada, as the denomination's first woman to serve as presiding bishop. Now, until this point, it looked like the big controversy in Columbus was going to be over the issue of homosexuality. And it still is. But the subtext to all of this is a church that seems to be progressively, step by step, boldly, and I would offer rather arrogantly, breaking from the larger Anglican Communion. More than that, I believe they're disobeying Scripture, and are just flaunting disobedience to scriptural commands and teachings concerning issues as basic as marriage and sexuality. Now, most of the people deeply involved in this argument are right now unable even to leave the floor of the General Convention, because that's where the action is, and we want them there. But I also wanted someone who was a special expert, an insider on all of this, and I am thrilled today to have as our guest David Aikman, former senior foreign correspondent for Time Magazine, one of my colleagues on Salem's editorial board, a longtime Anglican and Episcopalian. David, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Al, for having me on.
Can you just give us, David, a summary of what's really at stake in this General Convention?
What is at stake is the attitude that the ECUSA, Episcopal Church USA, is going to take towards the mainstream, overwhelming consensus opinion of the Anglican Communion, which delivered a report basically saying, we want you American Episcopalians to apologize and indeed repent for the decision you made without consulting us to ordain an Episcopal bishop who was a practicing gay 3 years ago. We want you to agree that you won't ordain any further bishops and that you won't, in effect, also institute blessings of same-sex marriages. That's the condition for our accepting you back into the fold of the Anglican Communion. If you don't do that, the implication is you, the Episcopal Church USA, will not be invited to take part in the worldwide Anglican meeting in England in 2008, and therefore, in effect, you will be thrown out of the Anglican Communion.
David, I appreciate that background. Let me tell you what I see going on here. And as an outsider, and that's why I want you as an insider to kind of check my my reading on this. But as an outsider, it seems to me that the big issue here is a multiple front assault upon the very Anglican ideal. And let me just point out two things. Number one, this is the Episcopal Church USA. The word Episcopal here, going back to its Greek root, meaning bishop. And this is a bishop-oriented church. And the logic of the Anglican system is that bishops recognize each other.
Right.
And that's why the election of an openly gay bishop, an openly homosexual bishop, was such an affront to the rest of the Anglican communion. That for which they simply say they will not stand, especially in the global south, which is now the largest portion, percentage of Anglican communicants.
That's correct.
But now electing a woman as the presiding bishop, what I'm hearing from around the world, David, is we won't accept her either. So it looks like this is a church that's in open rebellion.
Yes, I think that's the correct way of putting it. I think what we're seeing is that the liberal sort of elite establishment of ACUSA, which has basically run the church in this particular direction for the last 30 years, is saying, we don't care what the World Anglican Communion wants or doesn't want, we're going our own way.
Well, it looks like they are going their own way. And now Bishop Ali Nazir, the Bishop of Rochester in Great Britain, is calling for a divorce, in effect saying there are now two religions under this Anglican tent and we cannot continue this way. Do you agree with that?
I do, because there is something called the Anglican Network, which is a network of about 990 parishes in the U.S., which are members of ACUSA as of now, but are conservative in orientation and are essentially preparing to split to bring about a schism from the larger body of which they are a part.
David Eggman was for many years, 23 years, I believe, senior foreign correspondent for Time magazine. David, you've been all around the world. Isn't it the truth right now that the big growth in Anglicanism isn't even in the Western societies, but rather in the Third World?
Of course, exactly that's true, Al, because by far the largest component of Anglicanism is in Africa, both in West Africa and East Africa, where the Anglican Church is growing by leaps and bounds, as it does the things that makes churches grow by leaps and bounds everywhere, which is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the Bible as the Word of God, and to live a Christian life according to time-honored Christian principles. Where the Anglican Church does that, it thrives, and where it turns into more questionable directions, it doesn't.
Well, and you're exactly right. That's how a church really grows, on the basis of the gospel. And it looks like this church, the Episcopal Church USA, is just turning its back, not only on the Anglican Communion, but more importantly, on the clear teachings of Scripture. You know, David, what kind of future do you see for this church?
Well, you know, the Anglican Church has declined in numbers from about 3.6 million in 1960 to about 2.3 million now. And people have done studies of which diocese, you know, a diocese is a region of the church where the bishop is in command, have the greatest growth rate and the greatest decline. And those dioceses which are the most liberal and, in fact, the most favorable to homosexual participation in church activities are the ones that have declined the fastest. So I think you are going to see a declining tiny shell of Anglicanism which appeals to fewer and fewer people.
Sadly enough, I think, David, your prophecy is what's being realized before our eyes. This reminds me of something that Peter Berger and Richard John Newhouse years ago wrote. I remember this. I remember reading as a seminary student in which they said the church most determined to be relevant will almost surely be the church that is least relevant, because it will be in the hands of elitists whose definition of relevance has nothing to do with the way most people live.
That's right.
David Eggman, senior foreign correspondent for Time magazine for 23 years, a best-selling author, also one of my colleagues on the editorial board of Salem Communications. David, thank you for joining us today.
Al, thank you for having me on the program.
Well, we're going to call on you again. This is an expanding story that is developing before our eyes, and it's not just about the ECUSA. It's not just about the Episcopal Church. It's about all of our denominations. It's about all of our churches. The big question, will we stand on the Scripture or will we defy it? Will we be accountable? Or will we flaunt that accountability? The phone number is 877-893-8255. We all have a stake in this. Join the conversation, and we'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Everything in the life of the church eventually comes down to one central question. One central question. That question is this. Do we acknowledge the Bible to be the written word of God, our sole and final authority in all matters of faith and practice? Because if we do, then everything is going to flow from that decision. If we do not, then everything will also flow from that decision. And the Episcopal Church USA has been at war with this. And by the way, that point was made wonderfully for me in an email I received from Robbie Brown in response to my article published this morning. He is chairman of the Kentucky chapter, the American Anglican Council. And I just want to read to you from his email. It makes a great point. He says, the 2003 election of Gene Robinson as bishop was a telling act, but the more significant act at that same convention was the denial by the majority of the bishops of Resolution B001, which called for a reaffirmation of Scripture as the basis for theology and moral authority. Voting that measure down was, to many of us Orthodox, the straw that broke the camel's back. Wow, you know, that really didn't make the news. But boy, does that tell the story. When you have a church that votes down scriptural authority, you have a church that is destined, determined, to follow the kind of direction you see here. Now, at my website overnight, I wanted to make a connection. And that's a connection between the decision to ordain a woman as a minister and elect a woman as a bishop, and the decision to ordain an openly homosexual man as a minister, and elect an unrepentant homosexual as a bishop. And I said, and I've made this argument many times on this program, it is the same decision. Now, this may be offensive to some people immediately, but I want to make my case. Please listen. The hermeneutical, that is the interpretive jump, to get across Scripture in order to ordain a woman, is the preliminary jump to arriving at the decision to ordain a homosexual man. This point has been made by others. We talked about it just last week. It was a retired Episcopal bishop who said just a few years ago that the decision to ordain women was the decision to ordain homosexuals. Because after all, the Apostle Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach. To overcome that passage, you have to come across, well, and not only that passage, but many others as well, the entire pattern of male and female relations in the Scripture, you have to decide you're going to trump Scripture by some external authority, or you're going to correct Scripture by some newfound discovery, or you're going to have to claim in Scripture some trajectory that will lead you to your presumption, which is apparently and actually in contradiction to Scripture. Well, once you do that on the issue of women, why not homosexuals? In fact, some would argue that the question of gender is a more presenting issue than the question of behavior. I'm not even going to get into that argument. I'm going to say simply that the one leads to the other. And boy, is that point made graphically, powerfully, undeniably apparent when the same church that has rebelled against Scripture in 2003 by electing and approving of the election of an openly homosexual, unrepentant homosexual man as the bishop of New Hampshire, now it elects a woman as the presiding bishop of the church. And by the way, this is a very strange story. This woman has only been an Anglican or an Episcopalian since 1994. She was a Roman Catholic by her heritage. And she's only been a bishop for 5 years. And now she's the presiding bishop. Don't tell me that this church isn't trying to make a statement. And Bishop Shorey has made some statements of her own. We have a few clips of a program she did with CNN. And there's some really, really interesting stuff here. But as we go into the break, I want you to hear this because I want to give you the opportunity to respond to it. I want you to hear what she has to say about the authority of the Bible. This is in a program that was entitled The Message of Jesus to Include the Unincluded. Let's listen.
Do you look at it as black and white in that manner? Or do you take it as... We can't live in this world like the individuals that wrote this text so many years ago.
The Bible comes to us out of contexts that are quite different from our own, and people were asking different questions. The Bible has a great deal to teach us about what it means to live as a human being. The Bible does not have so much to teach us about what sorts of food to eat, what sorts of clothes to wear. There are rules in the Bible about those that we don't observe today. The Bible tells us about how to treat other human beings, and that's certainly the great message of Jesus. to include the unincluded.
That was Kira Phillips interviewing Catherine Jeffert Shorey, the Right Reverend Catherine Jeffert Shorey, the new presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, but I want you to notice what she did with the scripture. She put issues of what food to eat and what sort of clothes to wear on the same par as with whom we are meant to have sexual relations. She just said that we don't listen to the Bible on those issues anymore. But what we do hear from the Bible is how to treat other human beings. You'll notice she also said nothing specific about that. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. What do we say in response to this? Give me a call. Welcome back. The phone lines are lit up. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Gary's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Gary.
Yes, I'm just calling in reference to the point made by the new Anglican bishop related to the thought of include the unincluded. Well, I think Christianity is a choice, and we all make that choice, and we all follow rules and guidelines as they're put forth through the gospel. And as Christians, we have to make that decision that what are we going to follow and what's going to mean something to us. And it appears to me that this division in the Anglican Church is basically saying, well, it's going to be our way or the highway. And as a Christian, I think it's important that we stand up for our rule book, if you will, and our Lord, and we say, hey, look, enough's enough. If you want it that way, then fine, we're going to pray for you and pray that you repent, because that's the only way that we're going to get around this.
Wise words, Gary. And by the way, I think you have used the right word, and you're not alone in using the word repent. I think that is one of the strongest words in our Christian vocabulary, because it doesn't just mean saying you're sorry. The Greek word there, metanoia, means a transformative reversal. It means hating the things we once loved and loving the things we once hated because of the work of Christ within us. The Anglican Communion has called for the Episcopal Church USA to repent of having ordained an openly homosexual man in defiance of the Word of God. And it looks like that they are determined to do anything but repent. But at least the communion is calling upon them to do the right thing. We'll just have to wait and see what happens over the next several days. I would just have to say that the election of a woman as presiding bishop, and in this case a liberal woman who supported, by the way, the consecration of Gene Robinson, is just a sign that they're not going to repent. They intend to move even faster in this direction. Thanks for your call, Gary. Let's go to Stanton, Virginia, where Billy's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Billy.
Hey, Al, how are you doing?
Doing fine. Go right ahead, Billy.
Hey, I just was calling real quick. I don't totally disagree with your angle on women. However, I think you're off base if you're comparing them to ordaining homosexuals, simply because this homosexuality, I think we all would agree, I hope everybody listening would agree, is a sin and it is a choice in life. And clearly, obviously, being a woman isn't. And I think it's kind of mixing apples and oranges when you're comparing the two topics. I just wanted to see what your take was on that.
Yeah, well, I think you're right to make a distinction between one that is based in the order of creation, that being the difference between male and female, and one that's based upon behavior. That's why I think, by the way, the first is actually probably more structurally important even than the second. But the Apostle Paul is just very clear. I think the teachings in the New Testament about male leadership in the church, and you're talking about Paul giving very clear indications, very clear teachings to the church about the different roles for men and women. I think to overcome that, you have to say, look, I'm going to decide to reinterpret that text in a way that it means something other than what it apparently means. Or I'm going to claim this text is more important than that text. Or I'm simply going to claim there's a trajectory in Scripture that means we move from A to B to C and then from D to E that are outside Scripture, and we can move in that direction and thus disobey what was written in the past. My argument is that once you buy into those kinds of interpretive games, then homosexuality becomes pretty easy to overcome. Appreciate your call, Billy. It's good to hear from you there in Stanton, Virginia. Let's go to Des Moines, Iowa, where Dave's on the line listening to KFFF. Go ahead, Dave.
Hello, Albert. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. I was just calling to say that the argument that our Anglican person is bringing up is a skewed argument, that homosexuality is something new that is in the culture. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 wrote to that explicitly, saying that the Corinthians were once homosexuals themselves and needed to repent from that.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Homosexuality is nothing new, and I'm just tired of hearing about all these new discoveries, which aren't discoveries at all. We're not going to discover anything fundamentally new about the moral status of homosexuality. That is established in creation and God's purpose in creating us as male and female. It's explained by Genesis 3. But, you know, this new presiding bishop had something to say about this we all need to hear. And in this interview with Kyra Phillips at CNN, she spoke specifically to this issue about homosexuality, and I want you to hear what she had to say.
Is it a sin? Is it against God's will? Is it wrong to be gay?
I don't believe so.
Tell me why.
I believe that God creates us with different gifts. Each one of us comes into this world with a different collection of things that challenge us and things that give us joy and allow us to bless the world around us. And some people come into this world with affections ordered toward other people of the same gender, and some people come into this world with affections directed at people of the other gender.
I want to be very judicious and careful in the comment that I am now going to make. Any human being who would make that comment has to be either abysmally, invincibly ignorant of the Scripture, or directly disobedient to the Word of God. There is no third alternative. You can't have even a passing glance of reading the Bible and come up with that, unless you're just going to disregard it. I find this almost impossible to believe. But you need to hear something else. By the way, while we're being shocked at the election of this woman as the presiding bishop of the ECUSA, the Episcopal Church, a mainline Protestant denomination, let's listen to what she thinks about, well, for instance, the afterlife.
So what happens after I die?
What happens after you die? I would ask you that question. But what's important about your life? What is it that has made you a unique individual? What is the passion that has kept you getting up every morning and engaging the world? There are hints within that about what it is that continues after you die.
Well, again, with all due respect, it's hard for me to believe she could be the president of a Cub Scout group, much less the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. She didn't say anything there. She didn't say anything there that's remotely Christian. That sounds like Hindu reincarnation. That doesn't sound like anything that has even the slightest brush with Christian orthodoxy. Where is Christ? Where is the gospel? Where is heaven? Where is hell? You see, what we are watching here is the tragic dissolution of a denomination which at its foundation made a claim to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's even more tragic. It's a denomination made up of people who sit in the pews who believe so much more than their new presiding bishop, who are so much more faithful to the Scripture, so much more obedient to the gospel of Christ. It is nothing less than sheer tragedy that they are now represented by a presiding bishop who appears to be at such odds with Scripture and so alien from the gospel of Christ. This should lead us at the very least to pray for these Christians and for this church, because no denomination is an island. And this is not just about the Episcopal Church USA. This is about a part of the body of Christ that desperately needs correction from Scripture. We'll be right back. Sources are now reporting that the Episcopal Church USA is poised for its vote on the Windsor Report. That is the report that calls upon the church to repent for having ordained an openly homosexual bishop. It doesn't look like the church is going to be going in that direction, but Google News right now has 1,144 news stories on this just this afternoon. Now, given the shape of religion in the media today, any story that has 1,144 links off of Google on its first reference is a big story. And that's just one indication of what we're really facing here. I want to end by just raising an issue and then trying to offer an answer. And the question is this. How should those of us who are not Episcopalians respond to this? if we are not members of the Episcopal Church, what business do we have commenting on this, being concerned about this? Why would we be talking about this? The Episcopal Church USA right now has just over 2 million members in a nation of nearly 300 million persons. So what's the big deal? The big deal is this. The shape of Christianity in America is denominational. It is that way because of the gift of religious freedom. We have to recognize that different churches have a right to organize themselves. And by the way, there are many denominational churches and there are many independent churches that aren't required to be a part of any denomination. We do not have a state church. We do not have licenses for churches to be able to operate. So because of that, churches band together based upon what they believe and how they practice the Christian faith, how they structure themselves, and how they order their congregational and denominational lives. Thus, when you go, for instance, to the Episcopal Church USA, you see a church that is centered in the office of the bishop, thus the very word Episcopal. And you see a church from which all these flow in terms of their tradition as a part of the Church of England in the past and all the rest. But even as Christianity in America is represented by these major denominations, we recognize that in the public eye, all are associated with what it means to be a Christian. Those on the left are often embarrassed by those on the right. Those on the right are sometimes tragically embarrassed by those on the left. That is to say, we do have two rival visions of Christianity. One is the liberal vision of Christianity that suggests that what we need is to overcome the primitivism of the Bible and join the modern world, identify with a cultural elite, join the postmodern age, and recreate a Christianity that fits in this postmodern world. Conservatives, on the other hand, and they go by different labels and different denominations as traditionalists, as evangelicals, believe that truth is unchanging and unchanged, that it is the business of the church in every generation to come in obedience to the word of God and to preach the gospel that was first proclaimed by the apostles. Well, you know where I stand. The big issue is the future of Christianity, not only in America, but around the world. The sad thing is, the rest of the world seems to be getting it, while American Christianity is losing it. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.